We just read the passage, but let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be in this passage this morning. I'm just introducing, we're going to sing another song here in a moment, but let me just introduce it a little bit. For those of you who haven't been here over the last couple of months, we have been studying the whole book of Ephesians, and we start in chapter 1, we're about ready to finish chapter 3, and there's been a few things that we have learned that I think are important for us to consider this morning as we look at this specific passage. Number one is that we learned that the Apostle Paul really cared for these people in Ephesus. He spent more time with this church than any other church that he ministered to. He was there for 3 years. He cared about them. As he left, he cried with them, and he told them how he had spent every waking hour caring about them and caring about their spiritual lives. So it's not strange that one third of these first three chapters is basically prayers. Prayers for the people of Ephesus, because we pray for people we care about, right? And so this passage that we're looking at this morning is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Another thing that maybe you caught as we were going along is that if we were to really make a good outline of the book of Ephesians, we could really basically divide it into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 would be one part, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 would be another part. And that first part is really talking about who we are in Christ, how we stand before Him. If we are a believer and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what is it that we are? And we ran across things like God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that He has saved us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three work together in bringing salvation into our lives. He talked about how we were dead and now He's made us alive. He's also talked about the fact that we have become part of the church, how the Holy Spirit has come and He has, at the moment we got saved, that He put us into the church, and God has just broken down every possible that there is for division in the church, and we need to embrace that unity that He brings within the church. And so he's talked to us about what it is that we are, who we are as Christians. The next three chapters are not positionally who we are in Christ. It is, hey, how you really living? What is your state before? I'm not talking about the way you stand before God is righteous. I'm talking about what is the way that you are actually living your life. And it's going to be very practical when we get into it. As a matter of fact, next week, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about communication and how we communicate with one another. And it's really important stuff. It's very practical living stuff. He's going to talk about you are saved and you have all these things. Now this is the way that you're supposed to live. You've got everything you need to do it, but this is how you need to live. So it's not strange as we kind of put these things together that as he is finishing off talking about one subject and now getting ready to get into the idea of who are you or what are you supposed to be doing in Christ, that he stops and he prays for these people that he loves. Because I believe he knows what they need in order to get to where they are supposed to be in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And if I was to boil it down to one phrase, it'd be this. They need the fullness of God. They need the fullness of God working in their lives. Well, you notice the title of the sermon is The Steps to the Fullness of God, and you may ask, why are you calling it Steps to the Fullness of God? Are there steps that we need to get there to have the fullness of God working in our life? And the answer is, yeah. And it's because of one little Greek word that we come up with steps to the fullness of God. You ready? You ready to learn some Greek this morning? I'm going to even show you it in the Greek language there. It is the word henna. It's got a little apostrophe, the I, and then the V is actually an N in Greek, henna. And henna is a conjunction. Now, how many of you went to school sometime in your life? Raise your hand. All right, I think that's pretty much all of us. Somewhere in our English class, we should have learned about conjunctions, right? Conjunctions are words like and, or, but, that, so. And there are words that connect two phrases together. Now, this word henna is translated as that or so that. And what it is a specific type of conjunction, and it's one that introduces a purpose clause. Let me explain that. It means that something has to happen so that something else will happen. This word is used a number of times in this prayer, in this passage that Paul prays. And basically, he says, I'm getting on my knees right now before God so that something will happen in the life of the people of Ephesus. And I think God's saying for us too. And that has to happen so that this can happen. And then that has to happen so that this can happen so that ultimately you have the fullness of God working in your life. Introductions, usually I like to tell a joke or I like to tell an interesting story. This morning I brought you Greek, sorry about that. But hopefully you'll remember that throughout the message. The word is henna, henna. And it is a very important word in this passage and in this prayer that the Apostle Paul has as we look at the steps to the fullness of God. As the children are getting ready to walk out for children's church, let me grab my glasses. And I know if it's only been a couple minutes, but let me ask you the question. Let's see if we learned anything in the introduction, all right? The little Greek word that's really important in here is the word what? Oh, very good. I feel like I've accomplished something. It's time to go to the Cracker Barrel. We're done for the day. Talking about the steps to the fullness of God. As a matter of fact, some of you who were here about a year ago when I was candidating for the church will maybe, I don't really expect this because I know I've been a pastor long enough to where I know people don't remember much of anything. We'll just leave it at that. And that is that I preached on this passage back then. I changed a couple of the illustrations because I did that, but this is such an important passage in Scripture that I feel like it's really, really necessary that I don't just skip over it as we're going through this whole book of Ephesians. And so here we are, the steps to the fullness of God. Let's begin in verse 14. Apostle Paul says, for this reason, after he's talked about all these other things, I bow my knees before the Father, the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Here we go. Here's what he's praying for. He's gotten on his knees so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. As we go into this process of considering the steps that it is to get to the place where we have the fullness of God working in our life, the first thing we need to consider is this, that we need to have the Holy Spirit strengthening our inner man. The Holy Spirit strengthening our inner man. It's an interesting thing as a pastor, and it's kind of interesting in the fact that tonight we're going to be studying on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how God worked those things together. I guess he wants to compound those in our minds and in our hearts. But when we stop and think about what does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit, what are the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, I find it interesting that we know so much about the Father. We know so much about the Son, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we don't seem to know as much about him. It just seems as if the Holy Spirit and the things that God teaches about that are just kind of ambivalent. As a matter of fact, I was listening this morning as I was getting ready to come out here to the church to another church service that was going on television, and the person that was there was speaking about the Holy Spirit in a way that was kind of, well, I would just say foggy. Just looking at the way that the Holy Spirit what the Bible says about it in a way that I don't think the Bible really teaches it that way. As a matter of fact, I think it's pretty clear. And what makes it even more interesting is that we live in what we call the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I've got to go so that the Holy Spirit would be able to come down and be your comforter. The Holy Spirit, if what the Bible teaches, comes and he lives inside of us. And yet, we understand the Father, we understand the Son, we don't really understand the Holy Spirit so much. And so let's just take a few moments to kind of just run through, and if you're more interested, come back tonight and we'll talk more in depth about the teachings, what the Bible has about the Holy Spirit. But here's some things the Holy Spirit does in our life. Number one, before we became believers, he was the one who convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he came and he indwelt us. He baptized us into one body, into the church, and he became our pledge and our seal. We already actually looked at that in Ephesians chapter 1. Then we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who the Bible calls as our comforter, or the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us in our time of trouble, and he is there to bring comfort into our lives and to guide us in the way. He's also the one who has an intimate relationship with this book that we all love, right? He is actually the one who the Bible says is the author of this book. He's the one who helps to teach us what this book is saying. And he also is the one who reminds us of what this book has to say when we have specific times of need in our life. He reminds us of what Jesus said. But one more thing that we don't think about so much is that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit also helps us to do those things that are written in this book. We've already talked about it in chapter 1, I believe, and we're talking about the power that the Holy Spirit comes and brings into our life so that we can accomplish. We can't do it by ourselves. We need him and his power to do the things that this book says. And that's where we get this idea of strengthening our inner man. Notice it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit comes and he gives you strength so that you can lift up weights or so that you can become really strong so that you could win awards and do all sorts of athletic prowess so that everyone is impressed with you. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he strengthens your inner man. He strengthens your mind so that you will think godly thoughts. He strengthens your desires so that you'll have the right passions and love for Christ. He strengthens your will so that you'll have the right priorities in life. He strengthens your inner man so that you have peace, love, joy, patience, gentleness, goodness. Yeah, I should have the kids in here to sing that song for me, gentleness and self-control, right? We got one, a couple of them that probably know that song. I guess one example that I really think really fits into this is Peter. Here is this guy who followed after Jesus. He was probably the oldest of the disciples. He should have been the most mature out of all of them. But as we look with the time that he was with Jesus, we see him up and down and up and down, all sorts of different directions. Sometimes he is saying some profound things. Sometimes he's sticking his foot in his mouth. We all relate with Peter back in the Gospels. Because he was just this guy who needed some help. Well, it was at one of those times when he was about ready to deny Christ, go back down into the deepest levels he's ever been at, when Jesus said to him, Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, I'm not going to do that. I love you more than anybody else around here. I'm never going to do that. And Jesus said, listen, it's going to happen. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And listen, when you have been strengthened, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And you kind of get this idea, this foreshadowing of what's going to happen, because he is going to be the one who strengthens all the other disciples as he becomes the very first leader of the church, pretty much. Well, we leave him in the Gospels, where he's up and down and all over the place. We pick him up in the Gospels as now the leader of the church, and we say, what happened? Well, there was one moment where something happened in his life that changed him completely. It's found in Acts chapter 2, and it's called Pentecost. And that is when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples. And it was at that point that we see Peter just shooting off into the stars. He was strengthened by the Spirit in his inner man. Now, let me give a little bit of application because, you know, the Apostle Paul is sitting here and he's saying, all right, Father, I'm on my knees. I'm praying that these folks would be strengthened in their inner man. Well, the question is this. Doesn't the Holy Spirit do that with everyone? And the answer would be, yeah. Everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that they get saved is the moment that the Holy Spirit comes inside of them. And at any moment in the rest of their life, they have as much of the Holy Spirit at that time as they did in the very beginning. There is no extra Holy Spirit that God is giving to them. However, the Bible says this, if you live in the Spirit, why don't you, do you know what it is? Walk in the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is there within you, sort of like chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Holy Spirit's within you, why aren't you living that way? There's four words that really come to mind. I just want to mention these because I think they're really important for us. The words are grieve, quench, lie, and obey. The Bible tells us that we can do these things with the Holy Spirit. It's grieve. In chapter 4, we're going to get in there, I think is verse 30, something like that. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the idea is when you speak to someone and you speak and you tear them apart, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. It's used in another place in Scripture, another sin. So basically the idea is this, when we sin and we don't confess it before God, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The second word is lie. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they, you know, people were needing money who were there in Jerusalem, and these new Christians were losing their jobs. They weren't going back home. They were staying in Jerusalem. So they needed some help and some finances. So a lot of the richer people would sell things and take the money and give it to the apostles, say, share this amongst all the people that are in need. And so there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they went and they took some property that they owned. They sold it and they took some of the money and they put it in their pocket. And the other rest of it, they brought it to Peter and to the apostles. And they laid it there before their feet and said, use this for these people who are in need. This is from a property that we sold and we're giving you all of it. Now, the thing is that they lied. And if we ask ourselves the question, who is it that they lied to? The answer is they lied to Peter, right? But wait, Peter, knowing what's happened, he says, why is that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And then later he says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. When we lie, whether we think it's just lying to somebody else or somebody who, another person, we are lying to the Holy Spirit. And when we don't confess that sin, we grieve him and we lie to him. Let me add one more, quench. Quench. My dad, I was impressed when I was a little kid. At the end of all the holidays, my grandmother always had candles that were sitting on the table with the light on there. I was really impressed because my dad at the end, you know, we would come in, we'd blow out the candles, you know, until it blew out. My dad had this thing where he just, I thought, wow, that's cool. I mean, that is kind of the idea of what quenching is. Have you ever been in the Bible and you just got so excited about what it had to say? I mean, whether you heard it in church, whether you're doing it at home, whether you're listening to some other person who's teaching the Bible, and you got into it and wow, and you said at the end of that, I see how that applies to my life, that I need to change. And you have this burning desire within you. And it's the Holy Spirit working inside of your life. And you say, I'm going to do that. And then maybe you heard it on Sunday. And then you say, I'm going to change. And Monday comes and I don't have time today. Tuesday comes. Wednesday comes. Thursday comes. And basically throughout that time, that flame gradually goes down and down and down. Or you've quenched the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had a burden for somebody? I need to share the gospel with this person. And then you don't. You quench the Spirit. Really, what we need to be doing is obeying the Spirit. And so I don't think that we would think it would be strange that we have times in our life when the Holy Spirit, who is in us completely, is not really being listened to in our life. And so the Apostle Paul says, I know these folks. I know these folks. I love these folks in Ephesus. Father, what they need is they need the fullness of you in their life. And before anything starts, they need the Holy Spirit to be strengthening their inner man so that they obey the things that you say. Well, that's the first step, verse 16, that we would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Ready? Verse 17, so that, what do you think that word is? Thank you, Kemp, I appreciate it. What do you think that word is? Henna, it's the word henna. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Second thing is you need Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. And I know when you look at that, if you are a Christian, you may be looking at that and say, Christ dwell in my heart by faith. That's just talking about salvation. However, I just want to propose something to you, and I'll explain why. I don't think it has to do with salvation as much as it has to do with sanctification, with God working in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. I say that because of the meaning of the word dwell in your heart. That word dwell in your heart is one Greek word that is a compound word. It's two words that kind of been put together, but it is only one word. And the idea is this. It means to inhabit a house and to feel at home. That's what the words mean. It's not just talking about Christ coming into your life in the day that you're saved, but it's saying that Christ may feel at home in your life. Let me give you a quote from somebody, and then I will explain through a couple of illustrations. John MacArthur writes, in the context of this passage, the connotation is not simply that of being inside the house of our heart, but of being at home there, settled down as a family member. Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of his Spirit, until the Spirit controls our lives. Jesus cannot feel comfortable there. Paul's teaching here does not relate to the fact of Jesus' presence in the life of the believer, but to the quality of his presence. So let me illustrate this in a couple different ways. Number one, this is an illustration. It is not necessarily an example. There's a story in the Old Testament of God sending three people to Abraham. And three heavenly beings come to Abraham, and they say to him, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sins come up against us. And Abraham says, if there's 50 people there that are righteous, that love you, would you spare the city? And they say, yeah, we would. How about 20? How about 10? How about 5? Just kept on going down. I would. The decision is made, we're going to destroy there because there's hardly any righteous people there. And at that point, there were some righteous people there. There was a guy by the name of Lot who was Abraham's nephew. And so these beings, these heavenly beings, went to go see Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And while they were there, they were subjected to all sorts of sinful things that were going on. And no time to get into it, the specifics of what that was. But here's the interesting thing, and why I call this an illustration, not necessarily an example, because I don't know what was going on in the heart of God. But the illustration is this. When the heavenly beings came to Abraham, there were three of them. When they came to Lot in Sodom, in that sinful place, there was only two of them. The three, it says that there were two angels and one was the Son of God. The ones that went to Lot were just the two angels. What I'm saying in illustration is this, is that Christ could not necessarily feel comfortable in the place where they were at in Sodom. Let me give you another illustration. There's a guy by the name of Robert Munger that wrote a little booklet many years ago, and it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in this booklet, he depicts the life of a Christian as a house. And he says that the person, as you go into the house, what you will go in, you'll notice you'll go into the living room and you'd see all the entertainment of pleasure that was going on that was just, it was not godly. It would go into the kitchen and you'd see all the food there that were there to fulfill the appetites and the desires of a sinful person. You go into the library and you look at the book and you see all of the different thoughts that are going on inside of that person that are not godly. You go into the closet and you open it up and you see all the skeletons that are there. And at the end of the book, Robert Munger describes it something like this. He says, not until someone has come through and cleaned out all of those things in the house can Christ feel comfortable in the home. Let me use one last illustration. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It is one of those passages that if you've taught Sunday school, maybe you have used this in a way that I wouldn't necessarily use it. It is the verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and, do you remember, does anybody know this? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opened the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And a lot of times we'll use that as an illustration for the little children, and we say to them, Jesus is at your heart's door. He's knocking. He wants to come in so that you become a believer in Christ. That's fine, but that is not what that passage is saying, okay? Because that passage is written to a church, Church of Laodicea. A church who at that point has grown lukewarm. I mean, they weren't doing bad stuff, but they weren't necessarily doing anything great. And they looked at themselves, and if you were to question them, how are you doing? They say, we're doing great. And God says, here's what's happening. You Christians in the church of Laodicea, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Won't you let me come in? So that we can have fellowship together. I kind of tend to look at this passage where it's saying that Christ may feel at home in your life, inside of your heart. Yes, Christ may be in your life. You may be saved, but Christ needs to feel comfortable. And until the Holy Spirit comes in and helps you to start doing what's right, and it makes you to that point where you're confessing and repenting of your sins and starting to do what's the right thing, Christ can't feel at home. Oh, how important it is for Christ to feel at home. I mean, if I was to describe what I would like for Jesus, I mean, how many of you have a place in your house that is, or in your living room that is your chair? Anybody got one of those? It's your, my chair, that's where I sit. I got one that's, I have a couch that has, you know, one of those buttons you push and the legs come up. It's made out of leather. I just love the, and I sit in the one side and my dog sits on the other side and we have a good time together there. I would like for Jesus to be able to come into my house. And I say, that's my seat, Lord. Have a seat there. And he sits and he pushes the button. The legs come up. The head goes back. And he's comfortable. Where we have fellowship together. Yeah. Can't do that. I'm guessing my battery went out, so if you just put this one on, I'll just stick behind the podium. That'll be great. No? Hello? Can you hear me now? All right. Oh, this is going to be hard standing in one spot, but here we go. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen our inner man so that we start cleaning up the house so that Christ can feel at home. That brings us to the next part, and I will call it this. You need to understand the incomprehensible love of God. Look with me, 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that surpasses knowledge. We'll stop right there. What that passage is basically saying is, all right, the first step is, I'm on my knees so that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. And then that Christ would feel at home in your life as your house is getting cleaned out. And then when that comes, you may start to begin to understand the incomprehensible love of God. There's four statements that are in there, because that's a little longer section than the other, that talk about this understanding the ununderstandable love of Christ. Let me just go through them real quick. It says you are firmly rooted and grounded in love. We have done, since I've been here, a study on Sunday night of Joseph and one on Sunday morning of Jonah. And in both of those passages, we ran across a Greek word or a Hebrew word that was really important. It was the word chesed. It's referring to the love that God has for people. It is a love that he has for his people, a love that's loyal, that it doesn't matter, it's unconditional. I mean, things like Joseph's family, who had sinned so much against Joseph, but they had also just had a very dysfunctional family. And yet, God saves them, and we ask ourselves the question, why? And God would say, because of my chesed love, my faithful love. It's not based off of you, it's based off of me. We turn to Jonah, and there's Jonah. He's on the boat. They've thrown him into the water, and he's sinking down into the water. And as Jonah is down there and he is praying, before this whale comes and grabs him, he says, I remembered your loyal love. God was going to save him. He was the worst missionary that this world has ever seen. But why did God do it? Because of his chesed love. I guess if we were to look in the New Testament, we try to put something that compares to it, I would think of this verse in Romans chapter 5. It says this, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that God, first of all, would care enough about us, but would care about us even when we have gone completely against him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I think of Romans chapter 3 that talks about who we are. There's none righteous, none that seeks after God. Why would he love us? Why would he demonstrate his love towards us? Because he has this loyal, faithful love that is just wonderful. And if you'd ask yourself, what is your relationship? How are you making it in this earth? It's because, Christian, you are firmly rooted and grounded in love. The other thing he would say, this love is incomprehensible. I've already kind of described how incomprehensible it is, but I guess Jesus describes it sometimes. As a matter of fact, when he gave parables, one of the things I think is really cool is that he gave some extreme examples, right? I mean, he talks and he says, listen, if you want to try to help out somebody else and get the speck out of their eye, the first thing you need to do is take the log out of your eye. Yeah, get rid of that thing, and then you can help out the other person. Extreme. I think the story of the prodigal son
is maybe one of the most extreme parables that Jesus gave. Because here Jesus is standing for Jewish people and he says, let me tell you about this boy who went up to his dad and basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money now. And then after that, he took that money and he went and he wasted his dad's hard-earned money on sinful living. He went to a place that no self-respecting Jewish boy would ever go to. And he wasted it all sinfully. And he could hear these people that are listening. What in the world? This is a crazy story. That's never going to happen. And he says, let me tell you a little bit more. This Jewish boy went and lived with the pigs. I mean, Jesus was just compounding. And he says, now let me tell you about his father. When he came back home, and all he wanted and all he thought that he could possibly get was a job so that he could pay his dad back. His dad, when he saw him afar off, came running towards him. When all the other elders of the land and all the other fathers of the land would have said, don't you dare go and give any honor to that boy, he ran out there and he hugged him. And he took off his ring and he took off his robe and he put it on his son. He had a great feast that even his brother couldn't figure out. This love that God has is incomprehensible. But you need it. You need it. You need to understand it. Because the Bible, see if you can finish this verse off with me, ready? We love him because he first loved us. And if the greatest commandment is that we're supposed to love God, well, we need to understand that love. The second great commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. If we're going to ever love our neighbor, we need to understand God's love. And the list can go on and on as we talk about these things. As we think about the responsibilities that God gives to the church, of reaching up and reaching out and reaching in to one another. We can only do that when we understand God's love. And here's the last thing that's even actually in this passage. Here we go. It's possible to understand the ununderstandable love of God. Verse 18, so that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Wow. It's possible. How is it possible? When the Spirit strengthens, when we start to clean out this part of our lives, when Christ starts to feel at home and we have this fellowship with him, as we get to know him better, as we spend more time with him, we begin to understand a little bit more the ununderstandable love. Verse 18, final thing. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that, henna, you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You need the fullness of God working in your life. You need the fullness of God working in our life. I want to just start off by saying this. This is what I believe is one of the greatest needs of the church. Except those who labor in vain, unless the Lord is the one who's building the church. I mean, we need God. We need God working in every aspect of our life. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit tonight, and oh, probably not this week, but maybe next week we're going to be talking about being filled with the Spirit. And the idea there is that what we need to, is the word that means blown about, and it's sort of like a ship with a sail. We need the Holy Spirit blowing us along. We need the Holy Spirit like if you walk into your house and you would have your normal smells there, but if you have that fragrance that's in there, we need that fragrance filling the house. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Church needs to have God. I mean, That is the theme of the Bible, really. I mean, we could go through story after story after story. You look at a guy by the name of Gideon. A guy by the name of Gideon who God says, I'm going to use you to fight a battle against the Midianites, and it's going to be in my power. And he proves it so much that he takes an army that isn't big enough to fight against the Midianites, and he narrows them down from like 10,000 all the way down to 300. I'm basically saying, the only way you're going to win this is with me. That's really the theme of Scripture. The great need of the church, the great need of every person in a church is for God to be working in your life in such a way that you have allowed him. And for that to happen, you need the Spirit to strengthen, you need Christ to feel at home, and you finally need to understand the love of God. If you remember anything from this, I gotta come over here. If you remember anything from that sermon that I preached a year ago, you might remember this. It's the story of me and my love for Easter. When I was a kid, I loved Easter. As a matter of fact, this is my mom's favorite illustration that I use. And this will be my first Easter without her. So, anyhow. When I was a little boy, I didn't love Easter necessarily as a kid because I was so spiritual and all those sort of things. The reason why I liked Easter is because every Easter morning I wake up and I'd have this big Easter basket sitting by my bed filled with all sorts of good stuff. Well, every year I would get on there jelly beans and malt balls. Yeah, something. It's got the chocolate, just not the ones that keep the bugs out of your closet. We would have made some eggs the night before, hard boiled, and we put the color on it, so there'd be a bunch of those in there. But the thing I really liked was the chocolate Easter bunny that I got every year. I mean, I was, every year I get this chocolate Easter bunny, 100% chocolate. Yeah, I'd take it out and I go, Mom, before Sunday school, can I have a little bit of you could eat an ear. So, you know when you're eating a big piece of chocolate, you got to kind of get your jaw ready? And before Sunday school, I'd have a ear and a half done, but no, that's okay. Every year I'd come in there and I'd have in my Easter basket a chocolate Easter bunny. As a matter of fact, every year, since I've used this illustration, my mom has sent me an Easter, chocolate Easter bunny. Anyhow, one year I woke up and I didn't have a chocolate Easter bunny. I had a chocolate Easter bunny. Oh, wow. If it took me 4 days to eat that other one, this one is going to take me a month. I was so excited. I went up to mom and I gave her a big hug. Thank you so much. And I said, is it okay if I have some of this before I go to Sunday school? And her answer was, as always, just an ear, and that's it. So I got myself, I pulled it out of the box, and it didn't feel like the right weight, but, you know, who cares? I'm ready. I'm getting ready to eat this thing. I looked at it. It said 100% chocolate. All right, so this is good stuff. And I got my jaw ready, right? And I went, and all of a sudden, my heart broke as little things went flying down into the feet. See, it was 100% chocolate, but it wasn't 100% solid chocolate. And I use that illustration to demonstrate that a lot of times that's how we are as Christians. Well, we're 100% chocolate, but we're not filled. We have this gaping, hollow way that we live. The Apostle Paul comes down and he says, listen, I think I see that in these people. They need the fullness of God working in their life. They've got as much of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they're ever going to have, but they're not allowing them. They're not allowing the Holy Spirit to permeate their life, to fill their life. They're not allowing Jesus Christ to feel comfortable. And they're not dwelling upon the pure and wonderful love of God. And so Paul says, I get on my knees and I pray for them. I pray for them. What's the application? Where do we go from here? Well, let me just simply say this. We need to begin by getting on our knees. I don't mean necessarily here in church. You can if you want to. But sometime soon you need to get on your knees and say, God, I need the Holy Spirit to strengthen me. I know you've given me the Holy Spirit. I have grieved him. I have lied. I haven't been obeying him. I've quenched the Spirit in my life. I need him working in my life. I need Christ to feel at home. I know I have this fellowship that I'm supposed to have with him. I come boldly before the throne of grace, but I don't have that relationship with him like I should. I don't understand your love. So, Father, I'm on my knees asking you to help me. Because you are what I need. I need the fullness of you working in my life. Let me throw out one other thing. You notice the Apostle Paul isn't praying for himself here. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to go to the Lord. And here's the thing I'm going to ask you to do. Would you do what the Apostle Paul did? Would you consider somebody here in this auditorium this morning? And you just go before God and say, God, would you please help my brother, my sister in Christ? Strengthen them with your Spirit and the inner man. So that Christ may feel at home in your life. So that they may understand the ununderstandable love of yours. So that they might have the fullness of you in their life. If we would do that for each other, I think that we would be accomplishing a lot what this passage is calling us to do. So would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the servants that you use to present them to us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Father, we ask that we might have a heart similar to his, which is really just a reflection of yours. May we care about one another. Not just for all the physical needs that we have, although we pray for those too, Lord. Father, we pray for each other spiritually. And Father, as we come before you in these brief moments here, we ask that you hear our prayers. At this time, if you just take a moment and pray for someone else here in this room, that would be wonderful. Father, I reiterate on behalf of everyone here that you would strengthen us with your Spirit in our inner man so that Christ might feel at home in our life, so that we might understand the ununderstandable love of yours, so that we might have the fullness of God working in our life. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.